I say we're going to be in Psalm 16, but I do want to make a note or two about Psalm 1, which we looked at last week. I do have a handout. It's not long, but it's got the psalm on the front side and a few notes on the back side. All right, let us begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit to us, we pray, that our eyes and ears may be open to your word, that we may be strengthened in faith and deepened in love. Preserve us through your word in this time and to the end of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're going to start with Psalm 16, and that's printed out. You can also find it in the Pew Bible in front of you, so if you don't have it printed out, open up your Pew Bible to Psalm 16. And I'd like to have us read this psalm responsively. So I'll read the odd-numbered verses. You can read the even-numbered verses if you have it in front of you. And we're going to read through Psalm 16. We'll end with the Glory Be to the Father at the end of Psalm 16. So again, we'll start at the beginning. I'll read verse 1, and you can read the respond with the even-numbered verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have a good heart in you.
As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those whom I have for them in the heart shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot.
The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me.
I accept the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be,
world without end. Amen.
All right, just a quick review of last week. As we talk about the Psalms, what are the Psalms? As we're reading through them, what are we looking at? How might you describe it? There are prayers. Certainly they are prayers. What else? Songs, yeah. They would have been sung. Poetry. They do provide direction and guidance. And when I mentioned the Psalms last week, what kinds of different Psalms are there? What might you find?
Messianic Psalms.
Psalms of blessing. Lament Psalms. Where are you, God? Psalms of praise. Prayers of thanksgiving. Prayers asking for God's help. As I said last Sunday, I don't think that there's a state, emotional state, or physical state that you could be in life in which you could not find a psalm that would match it. Anything that you're going through, now there are 150 of them, so it may take a while to find the right one, right? But there is something to match whatever you may be feeling or going through at any point. That's one thing. The other thing is the psalms also enable us to step into what the speaker of the psalm is thinking. So the psalms cover the full range of the human experience. And I think it's both helpful to be able to find psalms that match what we may be going through at a particular time, but also helpful to step out of how we're feeling into whatever the psalms might be saying or expressing at the same time. Then we look at Psalm 1, which begins with the words, blessed is the man. And we talked a little bit last week about the contrast and the tension in this psalm, which talks about the man who meditates on God's word flourishing,
And one of the things we dealt with last week is the question of, is Psalm 1 saying that if you're, for lack of a better word, a good Christian, your life will flourish? Or is Psalm 1 saying something different? And we talked about how Psalm 1 really is expressing the hope and confidence and trust that the Christian has in God, knowing that we will flourish as those who are planted by God, but it may not be a flourishing in this life. The other thing I wanted to mention about Psalm 1 is that phrase, blessed is the man. And when we think about that phrase, that word, blessed is the man, ought to really grab our attention. Who is the man being described in Psalm 1 who meditates on God's word day and night, who is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season and its leaf never withers? Who is the righteous man being described there?
Jesus.
It's Christ. Right? So when we think about the Psalms, we are hearing not only Psalms that express the Christian life, but Psalms that really are ultimately about our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say the Psalms belong in his mouth more than they belong, or before they belong maybe in ours. We're going to see that today with Psalm 16. And if we think about the one who's the author of the Psalms, the human author, we often refer the Psalms to David. He wrote more of the Psalms than anyone else. Who is Jesus? But he is the Son of David. These are the Psalms that belong to him. So even when Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man, it's not necessarily an instruction on you will be blessed if you meditate on God's word day and night, although we believe in the grand scheme of things that actually is true. But you will be blessed because of the man, Jesus, who is planted by streams of living water and bears good fruit in his season. All right, we're going to go on to Psalm 16. As I've said, we're going to dip into the Psalms in places. We're not covering all 150 because that would take me from here to Christ's second coming. So we're going to dip in. So today I wanted to turn to Psalm 16, which is a favorite of mine. And let me read it again for you, and then I've got a little walking through it to lead us as we go. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we're going to circle back. The notes on the back, I have a couple of passages from Acts. We're going to circle back to those in the end. Notice a couple of things about this psalm. First of all, what is the mood or the tone of this psalm? As you're praying it, how do you feel with these words in your mouth and sort of being planted in your heart?
Asking God for mercy.
Okay, asking God for mercy. That's in their psalm, but it's not maybe the chief tone. It starts there, but it doesn't really go on from there. It's real significant. Jenny? Oh. Yeah, no, we are asking for mercy. Verse 1 is clear on that. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. We're asking for his help. What else do you notice about the tone or mood of this psalm?
He's glad for his blessings.
Yeah, he's glad for his blessings. There's a lot of joy in this psalm. Even though it starts with that sort of note of cry for help, preserve me, O God, it ends with a real confident statement of God's help. And is the blessings that he enjoys. There's a mood of confidence I see in this psalm. So you don't have here what you have in some of the psalms of, why God? Where are you? When are you going to respond? When are you going to help, there's a strong note of confidence in God and in who he is and in what he will do. And notice where we start at the beginning, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Where do we end at the end of Psalm 16? What does it take us to? Maybe verses 9, 10, and 11. What do we have in view? Well, we'll get there. So, kind of heaven, but not before heaven, what do we face?
Death,
right? There's a strong note of death here at the end, and yet the confidence that this David has here, the one who speaks this psalm, the confidence that we have in the face of death. And in fact, even as you said, Debbie, right, beyond death, into the presence of God, the joy that we have there. You'll notice as well as we go through this psalm that it sort of bounces back and forth between talking to God, for example, in verse 5, the second half of it says, you hold my lot. But the first half of it is talking about God. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So we have this sort of bouncing back and forth, of talking to God, talking about God, talking to God, and talking about God. Now, when a psalm begins with the words, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. What might you expect to come next? Eric?
He's got some problems.
Yeah, you're going to expect there's some sort of problems. Then he's maybe going to lay out what the problems are. You know, here are the things I'm facing. Here's why I need you to preserve me. And that doesn't happen here in Psalm 16. So in Psalm 16, you start with this sort of cry for help, but it's like it gets almost immediately interrupted. Right? It doesn't keep going. He doesn't lay out his complaint to God. Almost as if God were to step in and interrupt that cry for help. And notice, if you think of it as a sort of dialogue with God, what might God ask him after verse 1? And leading into verse 2. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then it immediately goes to, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. What might God say in response to a cry of preserve? Oh, he might say what's going on, right? He might. He might ask for, you know, tell me about it, right? He might lay out who he is. He might simply ask and say, who am I to you? Who am I to you? And there seems to be that sort of a response. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then immediately he begins talking about who the Lord is to him. There's almost this turn as if God stepped in and said, hey, who am I to you? Well, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now notice the blessings that are talked about as we go through this psalm. We have, first of all, the confident statement that the Lord is his God, and that he has no good apart from God, which is a pretty amazing statement to say, isn't it? I have no good apart from you. If I were to ask you, where do you have the best things in life? Where what are your best things? Where's your greatest good? What might you answer? I mean, hopefully we'll say God, but
my faith.
My faith, right? Hopefully my faith. But if I were to ask you, what are the best things that you in your life? You might start listing off a bunch of earthly things, which are fine. It's fine to have those good things. But the psalmist here turns immediately to say, you are one of my goods, or my greatest good, but I have no good apart from you. Apart from God. Jesus says this, a similar thing in John. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? He is not only our greatest good, he is all good.
And in fact, if God forgot about the world for a second, we all just disappear. He is what holds everything all us here.
Yeah, apart from God, if God took his attention off of the universe for a moment, what would happen?
Yeah.
Right, there'd be nothing, right? There would be not only not only would we not have God, but we would have nothing good at all in this world. Verse 3 seems to suggest that this is being addressed maybe in the company of other Christians. As for the other believers, as for the saints in the land, They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, contrasted with those who run after another god. And you might see in verse 4 a sort of temptation being faced by David, by the speaker of the psalm, to go after another god. Right? We've got the Lord who is our good, but there are other gods out there. And what does David say in verse 4 as he thinks about these other gods? What will he not do?
He's not going to go after them.
He's not going to chase after them. He's not going to follow them. And he's not going to what?
Worship them.
He's not going to worship them. He's not going to participate in the sacrifices that are offered to these gods. When it mentions their drink offerings of blood, I will not pour out or take their names on the lips, seems to be referring to practices that they had in other religions of taking a drink offering of some type and pouring it out on the ground while invoking or speaking the name of the god. He's not going to participate in that. You're my God, I'm not going to go after any other. And again, it's interesting when we think about how the psalm begins. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. When might we be most tempted to chase after other gods, to seek refuge somewhere else?
Things aren't going well.
Maybe when things aren't going well. You know, maybe that's when our confidence and trust in God begins to waver, or maybe we think that we at least need to hedge our bets. You know, if God isn't going to answer, maybe another God. Maybe there's something else I can trust in. This is not a huge thing, but I do think it's worth reflecting on. Again, I've said this before, but in the time that we're in, the time of coronavirus, it's not bad to take measures. It's not bad to get vaccinated or to look to medical care. But one of the questions I think we have to be asking deep down is, ultimately, who or what are we trusting in? Who or what are we trusting in? Now, we can trust in medicine as a good gift from God. Not perfect, but a good gift from God. You know, we can trust in our earthly rulers as those given to us from God. Again, not perfect. But ultimately, our trust is in God himself. And I think that's something we really need to remember and keep in mind. That we trust him above all things, over everything else. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What is being described here in verses 5 and 6?
Blessings.
Certainly blessings. What kind of blessings? How is it pictured? The description of a chosen portion, a lot, pleasant places, lines having fallen.
Land.
Yeah, it really sounds like the gift of a land, right? Now, I'm not suggesting here that David is necessarily referring to, you know, you drew the boundary of my land that you blessed me with. No, not necessarily. But he's using that language. If you think back to the book of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, you have the description of the people entering the land, the promised land. And as they enter the promised land, God dividing the land, giving them their portion that is to be their inheritance. In fact, not only for a brief time, but forever. One of the amazing things about the division of the land in the book of Joshua is that the land that the family was given was not to be sort of permanently given to anyone else. They had a law that you might lease out your land to someone else, but at the end of 50 years, guess what?
It's still your portion.
It's still your portion, right? And it's sort of your portion not only in an earthly sense, but a picture of the fact that you have a portion in the eternal promises that God has given. So here in verses 5 and 6, we have that sort of description of God having given a portion to the speaker of the psalm, provided an inheritance for the speaker of the psalm, and it is beautiful. And that language, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What does that make you think about this?
Oh, I want to go back. What does it mean? Mike, you explain chosen portion. What does it mean by cup?
Yeah, I'm not exactly entirely sure about cup, but the cup being a reference to maybe the fruits that are enjoyed and given. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, a cup having to do with sort of feasting and celebration and abundance. So that's what occurs to me. Did you have another thought on that, Gerald, or just a question?
No, I don't. I'm just saying,
okay.
My Lutheran study Bible suggests the
psalmist
offers his brief offering to the Lord, not to the surrounding pagans.
Yeah, right. The contrast with the prior verse that talks about the drink offering being poured out. That description of the lines having fallen in pleasant places, and also chosen portion. What does that bring to mind? It does bring to mind heaven, right? We have an inheritance there, and it's this contrast with, you know, you've got a portion of property, maybe 30 acres, and you've got not that's been given, but that's being divided up. And what do you have in 30 acres? You've got some great pasture land, you've got a woodland, and you've got maybe a stream and maybe a swamp land, right? You got five people, you're dividing it up, and you know, there's the farmland, there's the pasture land, and Michael Roach, there's the swamp land. You can have that.
Yeah, right, Michael. That's right.
Yeah. But the line's falling in pleasant places. But he's not just gotten an inheritance, but he's gotten the good inheritance. The best inheritance. He's an heir of the greatest thing, the greatest thing of all.
Well, if it's written by David, he's king, and he was chosen.
Yeah.
Instead of everyone else, he was the youngest, right?
Right, right. David's the youngest. He's chosen to be king.
What's this guy? And he's got everything.
Although it might depend a little bit on what stage of David's life he's writing. Because on the one hand, you're chosen to be king, you got everything, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, but there are plenty of times that David's on the run. From Saul, later on from Absalom, when he can look at his life and say, well, I'm the anointed one, but I'm living in a cave, right? So in that sense, yeah, I mean, you might say, well, it could be easy for David, he's the king, to say the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. But in fact, David's kingship is not a life of constant sort of, a niceness.
That's why he has God as a refuge.
Absolutely, right? He has God as a refuge.
Yes,
and in fact,
yes, but I still need your protection.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, we ought to remember that, and this is an inversion of maybe the way we think of it, but what would it have meant to be a king? If you were to actually try to be a king in the way the Lord would have you be king, that means you're going to be a servant of all, right? I mean, you're king does not mean I get to sit on the top of the heap and do whatever I want and serve myself. King means I'm responsible for everybody underneath my care. So, I don't know, in that sense, we might find the lines being a bit more pleasant if we're kind of farther down the totem pole, right? I only have to care for 5 people, not 50 million. Right, that might sound more pleasant to us. So when I say all of that to say, it's not just that David sort of has all of these earthly blessings and can say the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. He has a lot of earthly responsibility, a lot of earthly burdens, and a lot of trying times that he goes through as well. And yet this is the psalm he speaks. Verses 7 through 9 express his inner, you might say his inner life. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So in the middle of the night, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. What is it that in the middle of the night gives him security, gladness, and joy?
Constancy in God.
The constancy of God. When we say the constancy of God, where is God? Where is he pictured in verses 7 through 9?
Present,
right? How present?
At his right hand.
Now, and not meaning like he's at my right hand and I walk over here and he stays there, but he is with me. Wherever I go, whatever I'm going through, you've got this beautiful picture of the presence of God, which is what gives him joy, gladness, and security. Even when it speaks about, in the night, my heart instructs me. So he has this confidence in God being with him. And we can have that as well. Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. See?
I always, it's certainly people in the Old Testament are a lot older when they talk to God. Sometimes when I read it, I kind of cringe, like the way they talk to God.
Oh, yeah.
Is something lost in translation when he's saying that he's blessing the Lord? That always seems odd to me.
You know, you're not the only one who's asked that question. And I think I've got something I've written up on that, right? Bless the Lord, oh my soul, right? The Psalms speak that way. We don't typically speak that way. And it sounds, the question when it's been brought to me, and maybe this is what you're thinking of, is a blessing often seems like it's something that goes from greater to lesser.
Right.
So how could we bless God if he's greater than us? And you might say that the short answer to that language of blessing God is not so much, it's not that we're giving God something he doesn't have, right? When God blesses us, he's giving us things we don't have. When we bless God, we're not doing the same thing. Like, God, I see you're lacking, so I'm going to give you a blessing, right? No, when we bless God, it really is simply a response to what he has given to us. Or you might say, the blessing that comes is the blessing of praise that we offer God. God gives his blessings, greater to lesser, and we, who are lower, respond by returning the blessing with praise to him. Maybe like saying thank you, right? There's a sense of that as well, right? I think, Jenny, you will, when someone does something to you, what do you say? Someone does something nice for you.
God is good.
You do say that. You say also, you also say bless you, right? I've heard you say bless you, right? As a sort of thank you, a way of responding. Marla?
So in our service, one of you says, bless me the Lord, and we respond with thanks be to God.
Yeah, right? So we say, bless me the Lord, let us bless the Lord, and the response is thank you. So I would say it's all mixed up in that same sort of thanks, praise, and response to God's blessing, but it's not like, you know, I'm higher than God and I'm going to bless him, but rather from below, obviously. Yeah. Ray?
In my not understanding, I asked someone how we can bless the Lord because it didn't seem natural to me.
Right.
And he explained that what blessing means is to speak well of.
Yeah, we can speak well of God, right? Yeah. And that is to bless him. Absolutely. All right, then verses 10 and 11. The hope, and then we'll move into those verses from Acts briefly. 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Verse 10. What is in view with verse 10? When it talks about Sheol and corruption? Death and the grave, right? But here there's this confident note, you will not abandon my soul to death, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, and then this beautiful joy that follows from it and this hope. With that in mind, I want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and take a look at how the New Testament deals with this psalm in particular. Acts chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 22. I listed in particular verse 25, which is the beginning of the quotation, but I want to start at verse 22. This is the sermon of St. Peter on Pentecost Sunday. So 50 days after Easter, Jesus has been risen from the dead. Peter's preaching in front of a group of thousands of people. And this is what he says about Jesus, starting at verse 22, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Just a pause there. What does Peter say this psalm is about? Who is David talking about in this psalm?
Jesus.
He says this is about Jesus. Now we're going to see what he means by that. Because Psalm 16 doesn't mention Jesus by name anywhere. It doesn't probably jump off the page. You know, there's a difference between a verse that talks about a man who's being, like, I guess, basically crucified, or the virgin will have a child that jumps off the page and says to us, Jesus. But Psalm 16 doesn't necessarily. Carl?
So, and maybe you'll catch this afterwards, but what's the difference between Sheol and Hades from a Old Testament point of view to a New Testament? Obviously, Hades is the word he uses here.
Right.
And Sheol's, and I don't think the Jews have the same context that we have of Hades or hell.
Yeah, that's a good question. So, there are a lot of debates about Sheol, the Old Testament term, and how that relates to Hades and to hell. What I would say is here, often the Old Testament, when it refers to Sheol, and I think Peter is using it the same way when he refers to Hades here, he doesn't necessarily mean hell, but there's a sense in which it often means sort of the place of the dead, the grave, you might say. Not necessarily eternal death, but you might say it's from a human perspective. When we see the end, humanly speaking, it looks like the grave.
It's a graveyard.
A graveyard, right, yeah. That sort of sense. Absolutely. So, you know, Peter says that David was talking about Christ when he says this. And here's how he goes on, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So here's what David is dealing with. What Peter is dealing with. When David says in the psalm, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to Hades, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. If David was talking about himself, then what?
You would still be alive.
There were a few voices. If David was talking about himself as the Holy One, then what's the issue?
He was wrong.
Because we've got a tomb nearby where we can take you and you can see the tomb of David. So if David was saying that God will not let his body be buried and he will not let his body see corruption, then that's not true. David's body is right there. So this must be instead about, not just about David, but about someone else whose body is not allowed to see corruption because his body was raised from the dead on the third day.
His humanity was not eternal. His humanity was as a sinner.
Christ.
He made himself a sinner.
His human issue. He made himself as a sinner, but it was as a man that he was raised from the dead. Right? So his human body and his human nature were not allowed to suffer. For a brief time, he's dead and is buried. But he didn't, unlike David, whose bones, we can assume, were corrupted. They decayed. Christ was not. So his body is laid in the grave. But even as a man, God preserves his body. When he rises from the dead on the third day, you don't have a half-corrupted and decayed body that rises from the dead. You have an undecayed and uncorrupted body that rises from the dead. It's an amazing thing. So Peter is saying that when David wrote this psalm, David wasn't fully talking about himself. Whether he knew it or not, David was talking about the Christ. And this is the beautiful thing when we make the connection. That God raised Jesus up, and because he raised Jesus up, because Jesus' body has been raised from corruption, victor over death, that is what gives us confidence to pray this psalm.
because Christ is risen from the dead. His body did not see corruption. That his soul was not allowed to languish in the grave because he is risen from the dead. We can pray this psalm as well. And we can pray believing that even if I die and I am buried and my body decays and becomes corrupted, we believe that because Christ is risen from the dead, we will be raised from the dead as well.
And David could have believed the same thing.
And David could have believed the same thing, right? Absolutely.
If the corruption is... Yeah, my body will be corrupted and then I'll be bones and I'll turn to dust, ashes to ashes, and so on. But when I'm resurrected, my body will...
Body's going to be restored.
Absolutely. So if I say my body is not going to see corruption, well, momentarily, right?
Yeah.
Is that... But,
so David may have that in you, absolutely.
It troubles me that Peter's almost twisting it to say, the Lord was always beside me, and me refers to Jesus.
Well, yeah, go ahead.
Well, why can't you accept that David said that the Lord was beside me, and it was Jesus, the actor in God, the actor, part of God.
So he's not denying that David said this or that David believed it, but he's saying that what David said was actually about more than David. It was about Christ, which also in the end makes it about David, because what Christ did, he did for David and he did for us as well. In other words, when we say this is about Christ, I don't mean that Jesus is the only one who can appropriately pray this psalm. That David could as well, and we can too. But we can, and David can, because of what Christ has done. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we have the confidence, we can say boldly and confidently, in the words of the psalm, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We say that, not simply because of God's promises sort of floating out there, but because of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, what hope would we have, right? Yes. All right, we are at time, and I know the Sunday school kids are getting out, so we're gonna stop there. I can pick up loose ends next week. I'd like to move on then to Psalm 27 as well. So if you want to read ahead, be looking at Psalm 27. Let's close with prayer. Lord, keep us in your presence throughout our earthly pilgrimage, that we may come to the fullness of your joy in heaven. Through Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord. Amen.